The only surprise greater than winning the Super Bowl lottery is to win the lottery and never play. Imagine that. You win the Super Bowl lottery. It is a shocking amount of money. It's frankly got more zeros than you ever imagined. You're not quite sure. You have to rethink it every time you imagine it. But you won that lottery, only the shocker of all, you never even played. Impossible, right? So it seems. How can you possibly, how can it pay without you playing, is what they say. I don't know if you've ever won the lottery. I've never won it. I almost never play it. But I had a neighbor in California that won it. Seriously, we were talking about some big old honking payout and just chatting with a neighbor one time, and I said, you know, that's crazy. I said, I know that somebody actually won that lottery. Can you imagine that? I said, I've never even known somebody to win a lottery. I've never won anything. And he goes, I did. And there's this, I just kept on talking. I looked at him. I said, what'd you just say? He said, I won the lottery. It was $5 million or whatever it was like this. I'm thinking, I got a plan for your life, sir. Let's start by paying off my mortgage for me and all this. But imagine that. You can't win a lottery unless you play the lottery. Now, that may be true with winning the lottery. But something nearly as surprising as winning the lottery and never playing it is in the Bible in numerous places. It's actually seen throughout the Bible. What's that, you say? Well, the stories of those that God chooses to use. Let me give you some examples and some reason why I'm saying this is so shocking. And you don't see it just in one place, like it's a sort of a surprise or an anomaly. It's constant and consistent throughout the Bible. Moses stuttered. David's armor didn't fit. John Mark was rejected by Paul. Hosea's wife, she was a prostitute. Remember, I'm telling you the stories of God choosing to use surprising people. Solomon was too rich. Abraham, who we just thought about recently, was too old. David was too young. Timothy had ulcers. Peter was afraid of death. Lazarus was dead. I mean, John was self-righteous. Naomi, she was a widow. How many widows or widowers think it's over? I got nothing else but to wait until I die. And they reduce life to that. Still quoting, Paul was a murderer. So was Moses. Jonah ran from God. Miriam was a gossip. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. Jeremiah was depressed and suicidal. Jeremiah would have been on antidepressants if they had him in his day. He would have. Just to get through the day. Elijah burned out. John the Baptist was a loudmouth. I've always liked John the Baptist. I appreciate who he is. Martha, she'll give hope to some of you who are worrywarts. Samson had long hair. Noah got drunk. Did I mention that Moses had a short fuse? So did Peter and Paul and a ton of others. They got ticked. But God doesn't require a job interview. He doesn't hire and fire. He's our Father, not our boss. God doesn't look at our financial gain or loss. He's not prejudiced or partial, not judging, grudging, sassy, or brassy. He's not deaf to our cry. He's not blind to our need. And as much as we try, God's gifts are free. Satan says, "You're not worthy." And Jesus says, "So what? I am." Amen. This morning I want us to look at another way that God surprises. And it leaves people, as we've said throughout this summer series, feeling a sense of wonder and astonishment and amazement over something totally unanticipated. It's a little bit of how we felt when we received news of a man that's now with Jesus and his estate named our church as a beneficiary this past week. It's a wonder. It's astonishment. Talk about meeting a timely need. We have a firm deadline of August where that bill needs to be paid. And God said, no problem. That's right, you didn't see it coming. You couldn't have planned on it. And that's when I do my best work. Because I'm the God of surprise, right? Now, this is the label that I want to give what I have to share with you this morning. Surprised by God's selection of David. That whole long list, the one that comes to mind that I want us to think a little more carefully about this morning is how God chose David. I want to show you this morning two ways that God's selection of David is a surprise. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's on page 202. So if you didn't bring a Bible or don't have a Bible, reach for one near you. Go to page 202 and you'll find your way to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And while you're on your way there, let me give a little background so you understand why this is so important. Saul, Israel's first king, had been dethroned by God as a result of repeated rebellion. He didn't blow it once. He didn't fail twice. He repeatedly crashed and burned. And as a result of that, God had removed the throne, had said, you're done. Game over, Saul. Your days as king, the first king at that, of Israel, are finished. They're through. And Samuel, who was reluctant to anoint Saul king in the first place. Remember, some of you students of the scripture remember Samuel saying, God, why? God says, because the people are demanding a king. And Samuel says, you know what? He's going to muck it up. You don't want to do that. Look at him. And God says, no, Saul's the one I want to be the king. So reluctantly, Samuel anoints him to be the first king. And you find him now in chapter 16, Samuel, grieving the loss of Saul. Almost, though it's never written, almost saying, God, I knew this was going to happen. I had this sense it wasn't going to work out. And here we are. And God interrupts this mournful prophet with a question. Chapter 16, verse 1. How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be the next king. But Samuel said, how can I go? Saul's going to hear about it. Saul's on the run. He's on the ropes. He's going to kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse, the father of David. Invite him to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. So Samuel, and I love this about this moment in Scripture, Samuel immediately obeys and goes to Bethlehem. The instructions are clear, you're to go do this, and I love what verse 4 says, Samuel did what the Lord said. Let me just pause and say to you, when God tells you to do something, please be in the camp of Samuel, do it. Don't delay, don't think through all the implications, don't seek other kind of input and evaluate your options. When God says, I want you to go, and he makes it that specific and that clear, verse 4 tells us what you're supposed to do. As Samuel did, he went. And his instructions, as I said, were clear. God would show him which one of the 8 sons of Jesse that God had selected as the choice for king. So let's read on verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said. He arrived at Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled when they met him. His presence and appearance signaled potential trouble. Is there a problem? Are you going to pronounce judgment? Was some of what they thought. Do you come in peace? They asked the question. Verse 5, Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." So consecrate yourselves, meaning purify yourselves, and come to the sacrifice with me. And then he consecrated or purified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, this is his oldest son, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Eliab is Jesse's oldest son. And Samuel thought, "Of course, I got my guy. I got who I was sent to anoint and to establish as the new king." But the Lord said, verse 7, to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and had him too pass in front of Samuel, second born presumably. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "No, nor has the Lord chosen this one." And they continued. Jesse had the seven sons of his pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, "I haven't seen the one. The Lord has not chosen these." And so he asked Jesse, "This all you got? This all the boys you got?" And Jesse responds, "Well, there's the youngest. He's not here because he's staying out of trouble out in the fields with the flock. He's shepherding, tending to the sheep, doing what he's supposed to do." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Here's something that grabbed me. David was a surprising choice in this opener by human standards. Here's why I'm saying that. He was the youngest. We're told that in verse 11. Seven of his older brothers came in front of Samuel, and Samuel, as well as the father of these boys, Jesse, thought, "Well, surely it's going to be one of them." But seven came and went, and none of them met the standard. None of them fit the bill. So the first thing that stands out about David is that he was the youngest of them. In ancient culture, it was not too unlike our culture today in the sense that the oldest often was the automatically assumed one. It was kind of a given, we would say, that this first one that comes before him, we know him as Eliab, of course he's the no-brainer. It's a slam dunk. He's the oldest, right? My sister sometimes reminded me of that when I was growing up. She's the oldest, and of course, I'm the oldest. It's mine. I got it coming. I'm, you know, their favorite after all, you know, this kind of thing. And of course, I being the youngest reminded her of David as I would reply. But let me say this too. Even his father found it easy to overlook his youngest son. Why do I say that? Well, he didn't even invite him to the party, to this feast. "Well, invite my sons." And I don't know, maybe David was that, you know, that surprise child, that oops child, that how did this happen? Seven was enough, you know, now it's eight, you know, whatever it was. But we know that he wasn't invited to the feast. I've said already he was the youngest. Historian Josephus, he was a Jewish historian, pegs him at 10 years old, David. Most commentators believe he was much older, 15. All right, here's what I want you to do. If you are between 10 and 15 years old, and you're hearing my words right now this morning, I want you to stand up. If you're between 10 and 15, stand and stay standing. Okay? All right? Now, you stay standing while I talk to you for just a second. Can you imagine God saying, "I got a big deal plan. I'm gonna not only use you in a profound, powerful way, a way that's never happened before, but the Messiah himself, the Savior of the world, will come from someone in your family line. Can you imagine God saying that to you who are standing right now, saying, God, I have some incredible plans to do something very great with your life. Imagine that. Now, get a look around, moms and dads and others that aren't standing. This is what our future depends on right here. No. These are incredible. Is this cool or what? I mean, you know, this is good enough for God, right? Okay, go ahead and have a seat, you guys. You deserve a seat. And you know what? God, I hope you heard more than our applause. Because that's a God that says, you know something? I didn't make a mistake. I specifically chose Dave. Id. Let me say something else. Why it's a surprise by human standards. He was the youngest. And we're told that he was, interesting expression. He was ready. You see that? Where we're told that he was, verse 12, he was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. The Middle Eastern culture was mostly dark-skinned people. Along comes David, who is a fair-skinned, that's what ruddy means, and perhaps even with a red hue. Reddish hair, we would even say. It was not freakish at all. It was, in fact, just the opposite. It was seen to be something very special, very impressive. Whatever David looked like, by human standards, he did not fit the bill or the part of a king. And we know that from what we've just read, that was not only the impression of Samuel, the prophet, but of Jesse, his dad. However, God explains this first surprise with words that cut right to the heart of it. Look back at verse 7. We read them once, but you've got to see them again. Verse 7 says, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at." Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Here's the first surprise over God's selection of David. God looks past the packaging, and he peers into the very heart of a man or a woman, the very heart of a student. So I need to stop and ask a few questions. Let me start by asking some questions about how easily you are impressed or persuaded by packaging. Do you tend to size up someone based on their hair, the color, the quantity, the cut, the curl, the style? Is that something that grabs your attention and you tend to sort of put people in different columns based on their hair, their clothing that they wear, the jewelry, the adornment that they're wearing, rings and bracelets and necklaces and things like that, their size, their stature? Is that a big deal to you? Their gender, are they a guy or are they a gal? Does that matter? Their age. You tend to kind of size people up based on externals like that. The as I'm calling it this morning, the packaging. Because when you do, and if you do that, and I suspect most of us do and have to battle with that from time to time, I read again the words in James, and some of you are familiar with these words, but they're worth repeating in this setting and in this discussion. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing, well, the good stuff, a gold ring and fine clothes, and then there's a poor man that comes in, and he's poorly dressed, and if you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes, and you say, hey, you know what, we've got a special spot. We've got the best seat in the house reserved for you. You have that look of success. You've got the right packaging. We want you to come and sit up here. We've got this good seat. But then at the same time, you say to that poor man, hey, look, this standing room only this morning, sir. The lobby would be best. And you say to them, if you must, you may sit on the floor. Sit at my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Says James in chapter 2. Do you do that? Because God cuts past that, the packaging, and peers into the most important place of all, the heart. Let me go at that question another way. Same question, but from the other side of the issue. How about you? How much time do you spend, how much attention do you give to the stuff that's on the exterior? To the way your hair looks, to the what your hair looks like, to the clothes you're wearing and the jewelry, or even your physique. How much time do you spend at the club? How much of a priority is that, a drive of your life? I've said before, kind of comically, I go to the club on occasion, and I prefer to run when my back's okay. But when I go to the club, I just marvel at how many mirrors there are in the place. You know, it's sort of a built-in part of being at the club. You know, you pump a little weight and, you know, you're supposed to, you know, look at the mirror and, you know, be impressed with who's looking back at you. And maybe, you know, and it's all this heady stuff. How much of your time is spent on that? Notice I did not ask you, are you in shape? I'm not getting on that one, but I'm asking you how much of your time is spent on your physique. Is that a preoccupation? Are you preoccupied with the packaging? And here's why. Some people are obsessed with the way they look. Too much so. And in the process, we tend, those that do, to neglect the more important focus, which is the heart, and concentrate on lesser important things. Our bodies, our look, our presentation. I'm not saying, I think one of the best balances is in 1 Peter 3. It's directed at women, but it could apply to men too. It says, let not your adornment, that means your focus and attention to detail, be merely with external things, but let it be a concentrated effort on the internal qualities. And it goes on to describe what those are, a gentle and quiet spirit. I know that that sounds like it's just for women. I don't think it is. I think it's a potential problem for men as well. Maybe more so for women because there's so much emphasis on your look. But my kids and my mom and wife all went to American Idol the other night, the concert here in Portland. And one of the performers was up and they've got their binoculars and they're like, oh, he's got his mascara in the wrong place. Did you hear what I said? He's got his mascara in the wrong place. Is it mascara? Eyeshadow. I don't know. Lip gloss. I don't know what it was. But my point is, men do not. I'm seeing some people go, give it to him, man. Lay it on. Lay it on. Men should not wear makeup. That's enough, okay? That's all I got to say. Here's what I'm trying to say. What really the Bible's trying to say is there's a great temptation to put a lot into the exterior packaging and ignore the heart. You know when we do so? We ignore this simple command in Proverbs that says guard your heart. In fact, it matters more than anything. Why? Look how that verse ends. Because it determines the course of your life. I have a question. Somebody answer me. Where does the course of your life take you? I'm sorry? Maybe. That's right. Somebody said heaven. We'd call that a destination, right? Which means the course you're on matters. And Proverbs says, since you're on a course, make sure that the focus of your attention is on your heart, which matters the most, because it will determine not only the course, but the conclusion, the outcome, the destination of your life. David was a surprising choice. by human standards for king. But God looked past the packaging. And by the way, he still does. And he focused instead on the heart. There's one more surprise I want to show you this morning in God's choice of David as king. It's David was a surprising choice by holy standards. You're going to have to turn from 1 Samuel 16. Go to 2 Samuel now, okay, to chapter 11. It's on page 221 to see this. By this time, David is an established king. He is the established king. And he is victorious. He's got a strong authority and kingdom set up and in place. He's successful, we would say, domestically and in foreign policy. He's doing quite well. And it happens to be that it was springtime when Israel's troops had gone off to battle in Rabbah. And the location of that is about 50 miles due east from Jerusalem, where the king and his castle, his palace was established in Jerusalem, 50 miles due east across the Jordan River, the Kidron Valley, and out into Rabbah, the capital of Ammon. And it was there that he under the command of Joab, was prosecuting a war, carrying out this war while David, we're told, stayed home. While his army fought this battle, he stays home and he falls head first into sin. The tragic details are captured in these words in verse 2 of chapter 11. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah?" The wife of Uriah? The wife of Uriah, the Hittite? Then David sent messengers to get her, and she came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David, "Your greatest fears have been realized. I am pregnant." Wow. I am pregnant. What follows is a full-on, all-out effort by David to cover and conceal and deny his sin, which ultimately led to murder. It reads this way. Continue with me, verse 6. David sent this word to Joab, who's the commander in the field with his army. "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was and how the soldiers were and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told, "Uriah didn't go home last night," David asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Aren't you wiped out, spent, needing some time alone with your wife? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "You know, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master, the commander of your army, Joab, and my lord's men are camped in the wide open fields. How could I possibly go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I would not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, with the express purpose by the king to cause him to get drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants, and he did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah, as the king had ordered, at a place where he knew the strongest defenders of that city were. And the men of that city came out as predicted and fought hard against Joab. And some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. All of this all of this shocking. Shocking because David, by now, knew God's law. David knew the commands given to Moses on Mount Moriah on two tablets of stone captured in what we know as the Ten Commandments. David understood them in detail, and David, in this chronicle of his sin, failed in four of the Ten Commands. You shall not commit adultery, murder, you shall not lie or covet your neighbor's wife. And he did all four of them. God exposes David's sin through a simple story told by Nathan the prophet. I've always marveled and thought how unenviable his task was. God says to Nathan, I've got an assignment for you. You're to go to the king of Israel, and you're to tell him a story about a rich man who had virtual unlimited resources. But in spite of all that, he steals a poor man's lamb to kill and eat it at a meal for a guest, instead of taking one of his many. The story is told in chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there are two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one, really a family pet, a little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, even slept in his arms. It's like a daughter to him, part of the family. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep, which was customary of the day to slay an animal and put on a feast as an expression of hospitality. But he was unwilling to refrain from taking one of his own to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David's anger burned against this man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, this man's got to pay for what he did. He deserves to die, and he must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And God pronounces through Nathan what is the equivalent of a bombshell judgment. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you are the man. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house to you and your master's wives in your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of that had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you do what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. It's a tragic scene. And it raises lots of questions in my mind. Why was David not punished by death? Was the first question. I mean, the very thing he advocated for the rich man in Nathan's parable that was told to him just moments earlier. Or here's another one. Why did God choose someone with such weak moral character? You ever wonder that? We don't often think of that with David. How could God, who knew the heinous things that David would do, how could God possibly have said, before he anointed him king, this man David is a man after my own heart? That all happened before this. How could God do that? I don't understand that. And then to make matters worse, if you go clear over into the New Testament and read Paul's sermon when he was preaching in Antioch, he's looking back now, many centuries before, at this scene we've just read this morning. And Paul, one would guess, had plenty of time to have it all sorted out and clearly explained. And he says in chapter 13 of Acts, where Luke records this sermon of Paul, he says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And here's how I would state this surprise. God's grace is greater than man's greatest sin. Somehow what God saw when he looked at David's heart was a rare and essential quality. A broken and contrite spirit. David's sin was great. But listen to me now. God's grace toward David when he repented was greater still. All of this points this morning to a very sacred piece of writing. I want us to look at this one page of writing because it was written by David after all of this happened to him. He knew that God had called him to be king. He knew that he had the marking, the label, man after God's own heart. But he crashed and burned terribly. And God had him preserve what ladies would call a page from their diary. Men would call a page from their journal. And that's in Psalm 51, and I beg of you to turn to page 405. You just got to see this as we conclude. Very powerful piece of writing from his journal in the days that followed this terribly sinful escapade and the stinging rebuke of Nathan that we just read. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, block out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are proved right when you speak and justify when you judge me. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sin and blot out all of my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Renew to me, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice. I would have given it. I would have brought it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So based on our consideration this morning of David's life, would you say that you too are surprised by God's choice? Not of David, but of you. Maybe you're a surprise by human standards. You don't have the right packaging, they say. For whatever reason, you've written yourself off. You've said, no, God can't use the likes of me. I don't have the stuff. Or maybe you never really rise or live up to the holy standards that God has. But He still chose you. He still wants you. Are you going to believe Satan's lie? That's my question this morning. Are you going to believe Satan's lies that you are not worthy? Or are you going to hear and heed the words of Jesus who says, "So what? I am." I can tell you based on all that we've looked at this morning and on the conclusion that God makes of David, I can assure you who he listened to. And it resulted in him hearing God say, "You are a man after my own heart." I'd like you to bow your heads this morning for a moment of honesty before the Lord. Every single one of us in this place has reasons that we could point to that have caused us to think that God couldn't possibly choose the likes of me. He looks for better material, we sometimes tell ourselves. I'm too old. I'm too young. I've messed up too many times. But God says through his treatment and handling of David, "You know, I took the youngest and I surprised certainly his brothers, the prophet Samuel and his father Jesse, by choosing David. And I'm prepared to surprise you as well by my choice of you." You teenagers, don't miss the message that God's speaking to your heart today. He doesn't wait till you're in your 30s or 20s or 40s or older. He wants you now. He says, I am choosing you now. I want to use you now. And let me say to all of us who have failed in certain ways and wondered whether God ever looks at us with an expression of affection, because we've messed up. We've failed to live up to the holy standards that God has. You look at a story like David's and you say to yourself, "Yeah, he only broke 4 of the 10 commandments. I've broken them all." Are you really convinced? Can you really say for sure, after hearing God speak this morning from his word through David, that God's done with you? Or can you reach into God's word and trust his spirit as he says to you, "I choose people like you. I send my son to die on a cross so that he could take the punishment that you deserve." That explains why David didn't die. Because the son of David would someday come, Jesus Christ, and give his life. That same Savior is available to you today, who wants to come and be properly seated on the throne of you. Because of his great grace, he says, "If you'll repent, broken and contrite spirit, that's what I require. I will forgive you, and I plan to use you." So God, we come to you today thankful for the story of David, for your surprising choice of someone like him, which reaches through the pages of your word and through over the centuries of time and touches lives of us with the assurance that you can use us too. It begins by us coming to you, so we do so now. Overcome my sense of inadequacy, God. You're hearing many of us pray that right now. Overcome that by assuring me that you, in your choice of me, also have made me adequate. And as a result, I worship you and I give to you. In the name of the one who is worthy and who makes me worthy, Jesus Christ.